Isn't that wonderful to see that and to witness that? And Brian, if you'll join me in the line outside so that the congregation has an opportunity to welcome you, and your family may even give you a hug. For our reading of Scripture today, our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1 and 2, and a little bit from 3. It's on page 970. In the Pew Bibles. Now, New Testament reading will be from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2 from chapter 1, and then we'll skip down to chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, and read through verse 2, and then we'll read 7 and 8 of chapter 3. But before we read Scripture together, let's pray. We are reminded, our Father, of the privilege that is given to us to hold in our hands your written word that you have given to us by your Spirit, revealing to us your will for our salvation and how we are to walk before you. Help us not to become so familiar with the reading that we just dismiss it from our minds. Indeed, we are responsible for that which we hear, of what's that which is read in our hearing. That you speak to us, you speak to our hearts from your very word. Grant the humility of heart in receiving that. Grant the gift of repentance to remove those sins from our lives that so easily beset us, that we may eagerly do that which you speak to us, to believe the gospel, and to walk in relationship to our Lord. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And now if you skip down to chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horses save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then down to verse 7, chapter 3. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And then turning over to the New Testament, to Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse found on page 1299 in the Pew Bible. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. As I was preparing my message for this Sunday, I was wondering, is there any of us in this room that has ever heard a mature lion roar in his natural habitat? Likely not. We may have a problem. We may not respond in a visceral way to Amos's message as given to us in his prophecy. I'm with you. I've never heard a mature lion roar. Closest we have come likely to hear a lion's roar is watching The Lion King in the movies, perhaps, or seeing the opening logo of MGM's movies. Unlikely. If you're a graduate of Columbia University, you may know its fight song, "Roar, Lion, Roar," but that may not also be very many of us here. Well, according to one zoologist, a mature lion's roar is an awesome and penetrating sound that will stop you in your tracks. It makes the hair on your neck to stand up. It's something, he says, you'll never forget. For those of you that have spent time in Uganda, you may well sense in the quietness of the African plains how far and how distant a lion's roar would carry. But the more important question, it seems to me, as we look at this text, is why? Why do lions roar? I always assumed they roared when they were about to pounce on their prey. By their roar, they would paralyze that one, or scare them to death if they so would easily capture their prey. But that's not true. A lion's a big cat, and big cats hunt stealthily, quiet. They sneak up on their prey and capture them unawares. Again, zoologists tell us that lions roar to communicate with other lions, as well as with other animals in the wild, where they are, to show how big they are and to warn lions from other prides to keep away from their territory. If that's the case, that may correspond quite well, we have, to the image of the lion roaring in the book of Amos. It may be difficult to resonate with that message of the lion roaring, but it's a good image to remember what Amos is all about. Recently, I did a Bible study at the homestead where we live, and I advertised, we come to the end of the previous study. We were doing the book of Colossians, and they said, well, what are we going to do next? So we talked about it, and I said, well, how about if we do Amos? And so many of us went and said, well, I have no idea what Amos is about. I know Amos is in the Bible, but I have no knowledge of why it's there or what it says. One lady said, I've read it many times, but I have no idea what he's saying. So it was in that sense we began the study of the book of Amos. But it's that image of the roaring lion that's a good image to remember. That's what Amos is about, the lion roaring. So what does that express? Well, first of all, the roar of the lion expresses an authoritative communication. That's how the book opens. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. So the Lord speaking is like the roar of a lion. Zion, or Jerusalem, is where the Lord has been pleased to dwell in the midst of his people. It's his self-appointed dwelling place in the midst of them. It's the place of the temple that God had established on the face of the earth. And it was from the southern kingdom that the Lord sent Amos from Tekoa to the northern tribes. Tekoa was a village about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. The area of Tekoa was known for its pastures and the flocks of sheep. So when the Lord calls Amos to go and speak to the northern tribes, he is going, in a sense, with the lion's roar. It reminds us that God's will was to establish the office of a prophet. Now, we don't speak of prophets in our days. We're not in the same circumstance, but in his people in those days, he established the office of a prophet to speak to his people. It's one feature that contributed to the uniqueness of Israel. And the uniqueness of that prophet is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. It's a classic passage that reveals God's design in making known his will to his people. God's people were forbidden to use other avenues for knowing the secrets of the universe. He said, you shall not listen to anyone who practices divination, or who was a sorcerer, or a medium, or a fortune teller, or a wizard. For all those who practiced such things were an abomination to the Lord. So instead of consulting with spirit mediums, they were people, of course, that had a certain kind of power, but without knowledge of the true God and what he required of his people, they were to listen to a prophet that he would send to them. So the prophet was the Lord's servant. The prophet was indeed the Lord's mouthpiece. What the prophet said, the Lord said. In chapter 18, it says that Moses was a minister. He was like the prime minister of the covenant as a prophet, and that God would raise up other prophets like Moses to whom the people were to listen. So the one roaring in Amos is, of course, the lion, but it's really through Amos that he's speaking. The one speaking is the one who is the Lord who revealed himself on Mount Sinai. This is what God said to Moses to say to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And you read the echo of that title, that name, all the way through the book of Amos. So who is it that's speaking? Well, it's Amos that's speaking. But Amos is speaking on behalf of the Lord, the eternal, self-sustaining, self-determining, sovereign Lord that roared from Jerusalem through his servant Amos. As we read in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" In other words, just as the roar is natural for the lion, so prophecy naturally follows the speaking of the Lord. And so in that sense, he goes as the servant of the Lord, a messenger, if you will, of the Lord's covenant. In that covenant, God proscribed the faith and life of his people by the stipulations and sanctions of his covenant with them. But the contrast that we find in the book of Amos is striking, of him sending a sheep herder to a very prosperous nation at that time. The authority of his message resides in the fact that Amos's words were God's words, and he was simply being the Lord's messenger, the Lord's servant. During Jeroboam II's reign, there was indeed great prosperity, we're told in Scripture. According to 2 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam II had restored the boundaries of Israel according to the prophecy of Jonah. There were times that Israel had gone through various trials, but God had restored. In fact, it says that God gave Israel prosperity under Jeroboam II. He raised up particularly the son of Joash to be the one who would restore the land of Israel. It was a time of economic prosperity and relative peace, as the other nations were not strong at that time. But it was at that time also that became a time of greed and great corruption. Amos's message was a sharp contrast with the conditions of the time in which he prophesied. But to reject the word of Amos was to reject the Lord himself. Amos acknowledged that he was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, likely meaning that he had not been trained to be a prophet. He was not among the sons of the prophet. It's kind of like there was a group or a guild that was of prophets under the administration of an authorized prophet. But he said, but the Lord took him from following the flock and told him to go prophesy to the people of Israel. So the Lord utters his voice, and the pastures mourn, and the top of Carmel withers, says verse 1. An imagery that represents the whole land would be affected. The essential ingredient of Israel's apostasy was they stopped listening to the prophets that the Lord sent them. It's interesting, we come to an incident in chapter 7 of the book of Amos, where Amos message about the devastation that was going to come upon Israel, and he talks about Jeroboam dying by the sword. Well, he was quickly told by the king's appointed high priest, Amaziah, that to go back home and don't come back. Those are the words he used. He says, in no uncertain terms, Amos was told that the land was not able to bear all his words. Go back to Judah and make your living there. They will support you. But get out of here. He says to him, he said with great audacity that the priest informed the prophet that Bethel was the king's sanctuary and a temple of the kingdom. And he said to him, do not prophesy against Israel, against the house of Isaac. It's like, Amos, just who do you think you're reprimanding in a way? This is the house of Israel. This is the house of Isaac. Well, you read in chapter 7, Amos responded to Amaziah with a horrifying prophetic word from the Lord. What was going to happen to him, to his wife, his sons, and his daughters, and all Israel. It's the roar of the lion, an authoritative communication directly from God himself through Amos of what God was going to do. The roar of the lion, it seems to me, also expresses the character of God while exposing the offensiveness of the transgressions of his people. It seems those two things, as you read through the book of Amos, those two things go hand in hand. When Amos is speaking, he is speaking in great detail about the transgressions of the people, but he's doing so on the background of the holiness of God. Amos is a short little book, but it's a powerful little book. The book opens like a trained archer with a target. Amos reveals the coming of judgment upon Israel's neighboring nations. He starts out with three neighboring nations, Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, three neighboring nations. And then he proceeds to three nations that were relatives, Edom, Ammonites, and Moab, and then a brother nation, Judah, and then bullseye, Israel, the northern kingdom. In great detail through Amos, the Lord through Amos unfolds the nature of their multiple transgressions of the nations around Israel. To each nation, these pronouncements were introduced by, "Thus says the Lord." Every time he speaks to a nation, punishment would fall on Damascus and Syria for their inhumane cruelty, a nation to the northeast. They threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. People were threshed like crops. Humans were treated as things. In the southwest, Gaza or Philistia would be punished for human trafficking and enslaving and selling some Israelites to Edom, treating humans as commodities. And then to the northwest, Tyre and Phoenicia, punishment for another slave trading nation and not honoring a treaty of brotherhood. And to the southeast, Edom comes under judgment for punishing descendants of Jacob with his sword and for his unending wrath and vengeance for his brother. Ammonites in the east were punished for their cruelty upon the helpless in their inhumanity, ripping open pregnant women just in the interest of increasing their borders. Moab in the southeast, punishment for burning the bones of the king of Edom, viewed as an extreme act of vengeance, hatred, and humiliation. And then Judah to the south. They will be punished for their despised rejection of the law and not keeping his statutes. Likely, in all those cases, it would have been recognized as something righteous, something good. Judgment needs to fall upon the wicked, upon those who have done these horrible things. Indeed, as Psalm 46:6 says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, God utters his voice, the earth melts." But then we come to the bullseye, to Israel, these 10 northern tribes in the divided kingdom, the nation to whom the Lord sent Amos. And this is the conclusion of his argument, a long, detailed indictment of a covenant lawsuit against the children. That title needs to ring in our mind, the children of Israel. How important that is. What had Israel become? Widespread corruption throughout society and blatant immorality that we read. Total lack of justice for the poor. Exploitation of the needy in a flaunted covetousness. A total breakdown of loving their neighbors. A government established and supported rebellious idolatry. A mockery of God ordained servants such as the Nazarites and the prophets. A total disregard of God's redemptive purpose in bringing them into the land where they lived. They were zealous for their religious festivities, which only revealed that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They'd completely forgotten their religious identity and the very purpose for which God had raised them up. They were at ease in Zion, but their wealth had been gained by unmerciful exploitation of the poor. The diva of society were called cows of Bashan, living domineering lives of selfish callousness and pampered complacency, in contrast to the picture of a godly wife in Proverbs. On and on, in scathing details, the Lord reveals how the sons of Israel had not only become like the nations of the world, but even worse, they had trampled underfoot the very word of God and despised God's redemptive grace. In sum, as Amos says, well, the Lord says, they did not know how to do right, but were those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Like Jeremiah says, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and against all the inhabitants of the earth. And so through his servant Amos, God reveals the horrifying details of his punishment in casting them out of the land by the cruel hands of an adversarial nation who will plunder them, even as the Lord earlier had cast out the wicked Canaanites and gave the promised land to the Israelites. Why does the Lord do that? Well, Amos says, the Lord does this as he swears by his holiness that he will surely do this. So what you find in Amos is that the Lord is simply acting in accordance with his covenant with his people. The Lord is acting in accordance with his holiness, with his own character, and his righteousness. We need to go back, if we had time, to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And you will find the sanctions of the covenant that will now be carried out in Amos's prophecy. So the Lord is just keeping his word, what he would do if his people disobeyed and did not keep the covenant that they had vowed to do. What it reveals to us so clear, God means what he says. He will do what he says he will do. He said he even sent warnings to his people, such as trials, droughts, and pestilence, to draw them back to him. He plucked them out of danger as a brand is plucked out of the burning, yet Israel did not return to them. And so all of that, when you read all that, it builds to a showdown. It comes to a crescendo as God says to Israel, prepare now to meet your God, O Israel. Through the carrying out of the sanctions of the covenant, they were going to understand more fully the kind of Lord he was. And that's what he says. He says, it is he who formed the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord of hosts is his name. We read that in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We didn't expect that. Seems like it's a non sequitur in which he punishes his people instead of prospering them. God's judgment is righteous and impartial. He does not have favorites that he allows them to get away with wickedness. As we were going through Amos, we started to go through Amos. One lady was coming to the Bible study. She said, I've read ahead in Amos. She said, it's so depressing. I'm not coming anymore to the Bible study. Well, it's a sober book. It's a challenging book. To understand that the God of the universe knows our thoughts and motives is an uncomfortable idea. And more than that, it's absolutely terrifying if we do not wish to have God in our thoughts. And what a terrible indictment against God's chosen people when their religious feasts and their worship sickened God and he had no regard for them. It was just static noise to him. Amos is indeed a sobering book to read. It's the roar of the lion in exposing what we are before him and declares his righteousness and holiness. But finally, and thirdly, the roar of the lion is a sovereign call to repentance and faith. The image of the lion roaring is that we would heed. We would hear and we would heed the voice of the living God. Not only Israel, but all the nations. But especially, it's that message to Israel in the book of Amos. Israel is God's covenant people. And I suppose as we read the book, we might conjure up in our mind an impression that Amos was really like a fire-breathing evangelist, talking about hellfire and brimstone. He had a fiery and fierce way in delivering such a sharp and devastating message from an offended God. His message certainly was an awful warning that he had to deliver to the descendants of Israel. But I think it would be more accurate to understand Amos as a pleading, weeping prophet in speaking appropriately for God. In the middle of the book, for instance, in chapter 5, there is a lamentation over the whole house of Israel. We read these words: "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken of her land, with none to raise her up." What great sorrow is expressed in those words. This youthful, vibrant nation is compared to a young unmarried girl about to be ravished, and no one cares. No one cares. It's the lamentation a parent has when they see their young people fall prey to sinful practices and fail to develop their God-given life and gifts. Then the chapter goes on. For the multiple transgressions that are listed poetically, for 3 transgressions of 4, indicating their multiple transgressions, there now comes a threefold cry from heaven in these words: "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or Beersheba." All 3 of those cities were significant cities for God's intervention in helping Israel. And now they became representative of covenant infidelity. Then again he says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph." And then he says, "Seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Israel, of Joseph." Sympathetic words, pleading words for Israel to repent. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion with their idolatry and corruption. Those who are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Here now Israel has become just like the Egyptians. A king arose and knew not Joseph. And now here they are, the people of Israel, that do not remember Joseph in their history. While the devastation was severe that God had promised, he relented in chapter 7 of bringing the most complete devastation of Israel at the pleading of the prophet. He reminded time and time again to whom he was speaking. He called them the house of Israel, the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel. All of that was designed to say, here is who you are. Here is your identity, and you have forsaken that. The greatest punishment that he would send them, of course, was a famine, not of bread or of a drought of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They would be cast into exile, and they would run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they would not find it. Even so, the Lord himself promises that he would not utterly destroy the house of Israel, even though they were going to be thrown into exile. And then you come to the end of the book, and you see the promise of God that he would raise up the fallen booth of David and repair its ruins so that he may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by his name. That promise that is cited in Acts 15, 17, and 18, that they quoted that God is fulfilling his blessing in the calling of the Gentiles, as declared in the Council of Jerusalem. And he pictures that restoration. He pictures that blessing, that bountifulness to come by the plush foliage and the fruitful harvest that all speak of the abundant blessings of the covenant that will more than replace the curses experienced in the exile. A harvest so great that the plowman overtakes the reaper, mountains dripping with sweet wine, people planted in their land with fruitful gardens, never to be uprooted again. The roar of the lion is heard in a call to faith and repentance. What do we learn? What do we take away from Amos? Well, in the first place, we learn from Amos that God reveals his purpose and plan through his servants, the prophets. That final prophet that's to come, according to his word in Deuteronomy 18, through whom God speaks to us, is his son, Hebrews chapter 1. In him, all the promises of God are fulfilled, and by the Spirit of God written down for us in the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. We are told to listen to him, to sanctify him in our hearts, to recognize his voice in the scriptures that he has given to us by his Spirit. Listen to Peter's sermon, preaching in the temple right after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3. He says, "The Lord God will raise for you a prophet like me from your fathers, from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That prophet, what we are to believe and how we are to live, is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. With the undergirding idea that God is the ultimate ruler in all of history, and to warn of the coming judgment of God, and to hear of the ultimate salvation that he brings to his people. Another thing I think we learn from Amos is that the Lord is holy, and at times he severely disciplines his people in order to purify them. The prophet's ministry prefigures our Lord walking among the churches in the book of Revelation, in searching the minds and hearts of his people and their unfaithfulness and calling them to repentance. He has serious messages for those churches and continues to have it for all churches today. And finally, three, the God of Israel is the Lord of heaven and earth, who speaks the truth with authority. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. But there is another lion who roars in the world that goes about seeking whom he may devour. He is the great pretender who disguises himself as one who has all authority and power and claims to know what you want most. He still questions. Has God really forbidden you to have a fulfilled life in pursuing your dreams? He tempts. If you follow me, I will give you all that you desire. I think in the words of my grandmother, I used to hear, he is too big for his britches. He promises what he cannot deliver and keep. Instead, as people of God, we're not to forget the mercies and the steadfast love the Lord has given to us in our lives. The lion that prevails is the lion of Judah, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is your creator and the righteous one who died that he might bring you to God. The devil seeks to intimidate those who listen to that word through suffering and persecution in order to destroy the righteous. But he who sits at the right hand of God has been given all authority over all powers and principalities, and his purpose will be fulfilled. Our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Let us hear the roar of the lion, the true lion from God. Let us stand and sing together as a hymn of response. Hymn 94, How Firm a Foundation.